Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our work through the book of Nehemiah. And so we're in Nehemiah chapter 7. The passage is printed in your bulletin. You could find it there. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, though we'll only be reading the first six verses, and then verse 66 and verse 73. So let me read aloud, if you would follow along in your own Bibles or on the bulletin, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, verse 66 and 73. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they were standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first and found written in it, these were the people of the province whom came up of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. And then verse 66 says, the whole assembly together was 42,360. And the 73rd verse says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. And we thank you particularly for passages that seem to be monotonous. Passages that include lots of numbers and lists, and we know they're nonetheless your word, the word that you breathed, the word that you penned and authored, that you gave to your church. And we know you've given us even these passages for particular reasons. So Lord, we ask as we look at Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning, we ask that you would work for your purposes, to accomplish your will in your church and in this world, that you would be glorified and that your son Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in all the world. We thank you and we praise you this morning. In your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, when I was a child, one of the most important things to me was Chuck E. Cheese's. Chuck E. Cheese, that's where I wanted to go. For like three straight years, it's all I could think about. Whenever I had a birthday, I would ask if we could go to Chuck E. Cheese. Whenever we had nothing to do, I would ask if we could go to Chuck E. Cheese. The closest Chuck E. Cheese to us was an hour away. But I remember as a kid thinking it was like the promised land. You go to Chuck E. Cheese, you put in a few coins, you get to play arcade games, and from the arcade games came tickets. And the tickets you got to exchange for prizes. Not only that, there was cheese pizza and ice-cold Coca-Cola. And there was that show with the automated mouse and the bear that played the electric guitar and the keyboard. It was amazing. Well, some point in my childhood, the Chuck E. Cheese closed down. I think it was replaced by a Christian bookstore or a craft store. And I didn't return to Chuck E. Cheese until about 5 years ago. 5 years ago, we were traveling with our children. We passed by this Chuck E. Cheese, and I told my wife, wouldn't it be great if we could take our kids to Chuck E. Cheese? And that's exactly what we decided to do. And so I was very excited. My children were very excited. And I remember on the drive to Chuck E. Cheese asking my wife, well, how much money do we get to spend on the arcade games? How many tokens do we get? But as I entered into the Chuck E. Cheese, you probably could have seen it in my demeanor that everything changed for me. I went in with this big grin on my face, but was almost immediately disappointed when I entered through the door. I looked around, and all I saw were cheap arcade games sitting in what was like an industrial warehouse space. I could smell the smell of cheap, reheated, frozen cheese pizza in the air. And as I watched the show with the mouse and the bear, I could see the cords and the wires coming from behind the animals. And I thought, what are they trying to do? They can't fool me. I can see these are just robots. Nothing seemed to be the way that it was at the Chuck E. Cheese that I remember from the glory days of the Chuck E. Cheese. It's the same way, I think, that we think about passages like Nehemiah chapter 7, as we read Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning. Because one of the things you note in Nehemiah 7 is that these numbers that Nehemiah records here in this passage, these numbers are absolutely terrible. These numbers of the people who had returned over the previous 75 years to Israel are bare bones minimum. To call this a nation or to call this a people is a stretch at best. As Nehemiah is going through the list of people, you'll even note there are specific groups of people that Nehemiah pays homage to that you would think, why does he even list them in this list? For instance, in verse 33, it says that the men of Nebo were 52 men. That in the entire family of people that returned to Israel, there were 52 men in this family. Nobody would have blamed Nehemiah if he had just left off the men of Nebo. So as we look at this list, there's nothing to brag about. There's nothing exciting about this list in Nehemiah 7. And as we compare it to what we might view as the glory days in Israel, we find that this list of people in Nehemiah 7 is lacking in many ways. You see, we often think of the glory days of Israel when King David was king. When they were leaving Egypt, when Solomon was in all of his glory, we tend to think of those as the glory days, like I view Chuck E. Cheese as a child. The glory days when everything was going right for Israel, when the people were great, when they had authority and dominion, when their borders were being enlarged. Think about it, the way the Bible describes the people of Israel after the Exodus. They left Egypt, and we know from Scripture that there was at least 2 million people. And the people of Israel leaving Egypt, they were such a great people that it says that Pharaoh was fearful that the people of Israel would overtake the Egyptians by their sheer numbers. In the book of Numbers, when they are in the wilderness, it says that when they were to make a shift, when they were to move to the left or to the right as a group of people in marching, that it would take hours, sometimes days, for them to move because their numbers were so large. We know that as time moves on and the kingdom is established, when King David ascends to the throne, in 1 Chronicles 21, he takes a census of the people. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that as David numbered the people, he found that there was 1.1 million men in Israel, 470,000 men in Judah. And that didn't even include the Levites and the Benjamites, or the servants, and the women, and the children. Most historians say that when David was the king of Israel, there were 5 million people in Israel. 5 million people. You see, we tend to look back on that, don't we? And we think that was the really great time in Israel, wasn't it? That was the time when they had the greatest king of the greatest generation with the greatest group of people, and everything was going well for the Israelites. That's when everything was coming together. That's when the peoples around them feared them. That's when their numbers were great and they were significant in the world. But you see, although that's the way we view the glory days of Israel, it's not often the way that God speaks about those days in his word. You see, because as we continue reading the story, we find out that after David numbers the people in that census in 1 Chronicles 21, there's a series of negative things that happen in the life of Israel, that the numbering of this great people actually leads to the downfall of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says that David numbered the people because of his pride. He was so proud of what he had accomplished in Israel that he numbered the people. And he said, look at what I've accomplished. Because of that, God judges the people. 70,000 men are killed because of pestilence, God condemning the Israelites. That leads to David not being able to build the temple, which leads to Solomon ascending to the throne. And Solomon has his own faults. He marries wives of many nations, and he gives his heart to other gods. Then the people of Israel follow the king, Solomon. They give their hearts to other gods. The kingdom is divided into two, and it leads to much death and downfall and destruction and all the worst that we could imagine for the people of Israel. You see, the glory days of Israel are not really the glory days, though we might view them like that. The glory days of Israel lead to the downfall of Israel. They lead to the pride of Israel. They lead to the greedy ambition of the people of Israel. And that, in comparison to what we read in Nehemiah chapter 7, it's a stark contrast between the glory days of Israel and what Nehemiah finds in Nehemiah chapter 7. Let me just point out a few things that we note in Nehemiah 7. First of all, the reason that Nehemiah numbers the people is very different in Nehemiah chapter 7. If you look at verse 5, it says of Nehemiah that, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." You see how this is very different than what happened in 1 Chronicles 21. Actually, in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says that Satan put it into David's heart to number the people. In Nehemiah chapter 7, it says that God had placed it on Nehemiah's heart to number the people, to count the people. It's very different. Satan had placed it upon David's heart because David was tempted by pride. Now, you might say, there's no way that Nehemiah in chapter 7 would be tempted by pride, and I could agree with you in one part. Nobody would be proud of these numbers. This isn't something to brag about. 42,000 men in all of Israel is nothing to be proud of. Although we know that Nehemiah had much that he could have been proud of. For instance, verse 1 says that they had recently completed the wall. In the previous chapter, it says that the wall was completed in 52 days. If there's something to be proud of, it would be the completion of a 2.5-mile wall around all of Israel in 52 days. As a matter of fact, I could imagine Nehemiah saying, "All right, we're done the wall. Now let's build a memorial to everything we've accomplished, that everyone in future generations will know we built a wall in 52 days. This is amazing." Nehemiah doesn't do that. In all of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah always ascribes glory to God. He never takes responsibility for any of the good that is done in this entire book. And so there's a difference. The Lord God places it upon the heart of Nehemiah to number the people. He's not tempted by Satan, nor is he doing it out of pride. Second thing to note about Nehemiah chapter 7, I've already alluded to it, is that as you look at these numbers are embarrassing. I think it's the best way to say it. These numbers are embarrassing. And if you have no point of comparison, you might be thinking, well, there seems like there's a lot of people here, 42,000 people. 42,000 people is not very much for an entire nation. For 75 years of returning to Jerusalem and to Judah and to Israel, 42,000 is not a significant amount of people. It's less than half of the population of Lynchburg, if you want to make a comparison. And as Nehemiah's taking the numbers in Nehemiah chapter 7, it's like he's scraping the bottom of the barrel, looking for any living soul in Israel, just looking for a heartbeat so we can add another number to the list. And there's not many people to number. It says in verse 66, there was 245 singers. 245 singers. He's going to note the 245 singers that are there. And then he says in verse 69 that their camels were 435 and their mules were 245. And you might be thinking, well, that's a lot of mules and a lot of camels, but it's not. For a comparison, Solomon, when he was king of Israel, had 1,200 chariots. And so the mules and the camels in Israel right now could power 1/4 of Solomon's chariots. That's what they could accomplish as a people, the people of Israel. It says later in verse 70 that among all of Israel, they had 30 priestly garments. 30 priestly garments. I'll tell you right now, if you go find any country church out in Bedford County and you walk into that church, you can find more than 30 choir robes. I would guarantee it, okay? But in all of Israel, they had 30 priestly garments. And I just want to make this point. The numbers in Nehemiah chapter 7, they're just terrible. They're measly, they're meager, they're insignificant. Everything that we read about the people here in Israel says there's really nothing going on in Israel. There's really nothing happening here. But the third thing to note about Nehemiah 7 is not only are the numbers insignificant, but these people, they lack any clout or gravitas. They have no influence. They're really not a significant group of people in that sense either. two verses I would point to demonstrate that, verse 61 and verse 64. Because in verse 61, it says, the following were those who came up from Tel Malah and Tel Harsha and Sharab and Adon and Immer, but they could not prove their father's house, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Some of the people that are being numbered in Nehemiah 7, they're showing up and they're like, yeah, we're Jews. We just don't know where we come from. We don't know who our father's father was. We can't trace back the genealogy that says so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. We have no idea. And so the text says they're not really counted as Jews, though they're there. We don't know who they belong to. And then in verse 64, there's a group of priests who are wanting to serve in the temple. And it says in verse 64, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. See, verse 64, speaking of these priests who want to serve in the temple, these priests, they couldn't trace their genealogies. They don't know which son of Levi they're related to, where their family heritage is. And so they were considered unclean. They couldn't serve in the temple. This group of people, they're not the top of the societal chain. They're not the ones who know their genealogy impeccably. They're not the ones who have any gravitas or clout, like I mentioned earlier, in society. This is the bottom of the barrel for the people of society. It's much like oftentimes if I go into people's homes and they have their whole family genealogy on their wall and they say, I can trace my heritage all the way back to the King of England. And then they'll ask me and I say, I can go back like three generations. I know who my great-grandfather was. That's as far as it goes. Okay, these are the people that are in Israel now. They're the people that are in Israel now. Most of the commentators take note that when the Jews were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, it took a special type of person to return to Jerusalem. Things were good in Babylon. There was prosperity there. The journey was 1,000 miles. It was a hard journey. And so much like the settlers who went west in the American West, the frontier, the gold miners and the cowboys, it was a particular group of people who returned to Jerusalem. It was those who were in poverty. It was those who were rejected by society. It was those who had no family to take note of. It was those who had some sort of problem in Babylon, those who were looking for an adventure. But it wasn't the normal upstanding citizens of society. These are the people that Nehemiah numbers in chapter 7. Now, more could be said about what we read in Nehemiah chapter 7, but let me get to my main and really only point this morning as we look at Nehemiah chapter 7. Do you know why Nehemiah 7 is important? Do you know why this chapter here is significant? And it is significant because it's a list that's mentioned twice, once in Ezra, once in Nehemiah. You know why this passage is significant? I think primarily because it leads into Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of the most important passages of all the Old Testament. I would be willing to submit it's one of the five most influential passages of the entire Old Testament. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, this group of people that's just been numbered in Nehemiah 7, they're gathered together as one people. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra the priest begins to read aloud from the law of God. And he just begins reading. And he begins reading the word of God. And it says he read for half a day. For half a day, he just read to the whole group of people mentioned in Nehemiah 7. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra read the law of God, it says that the people listened intently and then they began weeping. The whole group of people, all of Israel, they heard the law of God in Ezra from the mouth of Ezra and they began to weep and they began to cry. Because their hearts had been broken. They had heard of the glorious righteousness of God. And they had understood their own need. And they were desperate for him. They were requiring the Lord God to work in their lives. And it had impacted them by the work of the Holy Spirit. And revival was cultivated in the people of Israel. Now it says that the priest, after the people began weeping, the priest said, "Do not weep. Do not weep, for the Lord God is our strength." But nonetheless, God began working revival in Nehemiah chapter 8 in a way that we would never witness in the glory days of the people of Israel in a way that would never come to fruition while King David was king or Solomon was king. In Nehemiah chapter 8, God begins to revive dead hearts and dead people by the work of the Spirit. And so I would say that Nehemiah chapter 7 is significant because in Nehemiah chapter 7, we begin to see the signs and the symptoms of what revival looks like. We begin to see how God is working and what it looks like as God is working out revival in a people. And you look at the signs and the seasons and the symptoms of what it looks like when God's working revival, and it's the last thing you would probably expect. God works revival with insignificant groups of people. He begins to work revival with small numbers, with those that you would least expect, with people who have no gravitas or clout, not the most important of a society, but those who are often rejected, those who are often despised, those who have no family, no genealogy to mention. God often begins to work revival in those hearts. I can think of two accounts, but mostly accounts of revival, for instance, in American history or North American history, all testify to this very fact. You think of the first Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards is preaching in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he writes in his memoirs that the people had been praying for 6 months that the Lord God would bring revival. And he writes that it began with five or six people who became Christians after hearing the preaching of the word. And in his notes, he notes that the first person to be converted to Christianity during this Great Awakening was a lady who was the busybody of the town. She was the town gossip. And Jonathan Edwards takes note that he thought when she became a Christian that it was gonna totally put out any sense of revival because nobody wanted to become a Christian if this woman was becoming a Christian. They wanted to avoid her. And yet God used that through an insignificant group of people to cultivate revival. D.A. Carson, as D.A. Carson was preaching through this text, he notes the same thing. He said that he was in Canada when there was a revival happening in French-speaking Canada. And he said it was peculiar because it was these churches, these country churches, and it wasn't through the pastors of the church. It was through some of the most insignificant members of the community. Those who had been neglected, those who were not even members of churches, that's where God began working revival. And so we see that God often works revival in some of the ways that we least expect it. And let me just tell you finally why this is important for us. I think this is important for us because as you know, and as I think you're aware, many of you have been praying for revival. You do pray for revival. The signs and the symptoms of the place that we now live indicate that there's a lot of spiritual deadness. No matter how you measure spiritual deadness, it is all around us, that there is spiritual morbidity. And so we pray that the Lord God would bring about revival. If you're not praying for it, you should be. But as we pray for revival, I want to remind you that what we're looking for when we look for revival is not often the way that God begins revivals. See, we're praying for revival and we might be thinking, okay, God, when are you going to begin to fill the stadiums? When will the Superdome be filled? When will someone like Billy Graham rise again and begin proclaiming the word of God to masses of people? And you see, that's not the way revival begins. That's not how God often begins his revival. He begins it with small groups of people, with insignificant groups of people, in the most minute of ways. So I want to encourage you as a congregation, as you think about praying for revival. Let's pray together for revival, but let's be looking for the signs and the seasons that God is working to revive a dying people, that God is working to redeem people in spiritual deadness. Let's not pine for the glory days. Let's not think back to when, oh, the numbers were so great and everyone was a Christian in America and we pine for those days, but let's instead look for the times and the seasons when God is working in some of the most insignificant of ways, among some of the most insignificant of people. Zechariah the prophet spoke about this. Now, I've mentioned to you before, the minor prophets, many of them are contemporaries with Nehemiah. And being a contemporary with Nehemiah, Zechariah speaks of this day, and this is what he said in Zechariah chapter 4. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Zechariah the prophet was looking forward to this moment in Nehemiah chapter 8, when among the 42,000 men of Israel, when among this insignificant group of people who now call themselves a nation, God would work to revive a people. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray together for revival. Let's pray for revival, and let's pray first and foremost for Forest, Virginia, and for Lynchburg, Virginia. Let's pray for revival on Sweeney Road, and on Bateman Bridge Road, and on 811, and on 221. Let's pray for revival in Boonesboro, and in Fort Hill, and on Ward's Road. Let's pray for revival at Jefferson Forest High School, and E.C. Glass, and Thomas Jefferson Elementary School. Let's pray for revival in small ways, where God works in the most insignificant people, in the most seemingly insignificant of ways, to bring about his revival. Because it seems to be, as we read how the Lord God works, it seems to be that that's how he always begins his revivals. Among the smallest people. Among those who have the least clout and the least gravity. Gravitas. Among those who are considered the least among all the people. And so let's pray for that type of revival, that the Lord God would be glorified. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Nehemiah 7, and we thank you that Nehemiah 7 leads to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we know that if it was just a numbering of people and there was nothing else happening here, that this would be something very insignificant. That this would be pretty puny numbers. But we thank you that Nehemiah 7 prepares us for Nehemiah 8 because there are people who are listed here, a group of people who have only one thing in common. They are desperately needy. They are needy. They have very little to be proud of. They have nothing to hang their hats on. They have very little that they've accomplished. They've been rejected by society. They have no family genealogy to speak of. And they know their desperate need. And so, Lord God, we thank you that people who know their desperate need are people who are ready for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would bring about revival. We ask that your Spirit would work to make people to see the great need. And that as our hearts understand our need and our sin, that you would work to give faith. That you would do that first in small ways, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our communities, among the people that we call neighbors. And that, Lord, as you do that one after another in communities, that you would continue that work to revive many dead souls, that many would be saved, and that you would be glorified. We thank you and we praise you this morning. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.